Please turn with me this morning to our text, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Last week's sermon was basically an overview and an introduction to this series in the book of Ecclesiastes as we make our way through that book of the Bible. And so I'd like to invite you to turn there with me this morning. We'll actually get into the text and get started. Begin by reading that for us. This is God's Word. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be. And what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things, yet to be among those who come after. Father, we ask you this morning, would you come by the power of your Spirit and open this text up to our understanding? Write it on our hearts eternally, in Jesus' name, amen. I want to give some acknowledgement and credit to Kent Burkhart's scholarship on Ecclesiastes. I've always utilized notes from any of our teachers. Phil Plemons has given me notes, and so I draw on those. They do a lot of good work, and so I benefit, and you're benefiting from that as well. It helps me, and so I wanted to acknowledge that this morning as we go through this book. I'll be using some of Kent's study and pointing to that. So, well, as I said last week, there are two short parts to the book of Ecclesiastes. There's the prologue, beginning, and that's where we are this morning, verses 1 through 11. And then, beginning of verse 12, in chapter 1, there's the monologue is a large part of the book, and it runs all the way through chapter 12, verse 8. And that's the bulk of it. And so there's a large part. And then the shorter part at the end is the epilogue, just at the last there in chapter 12, 9 through 14. But that monologue is really... It's written, of course, the whole book is written by someone called Kohelet. It's a Hebrew pseudonym for the author. Most translations render that word preacher or teacher. And so the book really doesn't tell us who this person is. In many ways, this description seems to point to King Solomon or at least some other sage, wise sage in the royal court. But we can't say for sure because the book doesn't say. Whoever the human agent of the Holy Spirit was to write this book, the basic message is summarized in verse 2 that we read. Namely, this life, apart from God, is meaningless, hopeless, it's filled with despair. The primary audience is most likely Israelites who are living at the crossroads of this booming international trade, the trade routes that come from Egypt and Asia and what's now modern-day Europe. Israelites were likely scrambling to get rich, you know. But the preacher begins his book by warning them. He says, apart from God, people gain nothing from all their toil. The word translated there is vanity or meaningless in some of your translations is literally vapor or breath. As I was talking to the children this morning, all is vapor. All is breath. Now think about that imagery for just a moment. We don't get to realize that too much in Central Florida, warm and sunny climate in which we live. But if you're from the north, you know precisely what it's like to step outside on a cold winter day and to feel that cold bite of air and your breath is moist and it goes out and it condenses. And it is only there for a portion of a second. It just doesn't stay at all and it disappears. And the preacher says, all things in this world are like our breath, here one moment and gone the next. The psalmist also recognizes this human reality as he talks about it. Listen to what the psalmist says, Psalm 39. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my life is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as mere breath. In the New Testament, James uses similar imagery when he says in chapter 4, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Now, ask any senior adult about their life, and even if they're 90 years old, they will tell you that their life is kind of like a mist. Feels like it's only here for just a little while, and then it's just gone. And that's what the preacher really is pressing upon us with this stark imagery. He wants to teach us as God's covenant people that our lives on this earth are extremely brief. They're like our breath on a cold winter morning. And so the scene in mind here is mere human life under the sun. It's from our observation point, which is at ground level. This is primarily a horizontal view of life. And the preacher will prove his point with a carefully constructed argument, beginning by comparing the futility of human life, or life without God, compared with the cycles that we can observe in nature. And so there's really one main point to the sermon this morning, and that is a declaration of the human situation without God. We'll look at it from a few different angles, but really that's the point. Just a declaration of the human situation without God. And so he's laying a foundation here, groundwork, for commending to us a God-centered life by saying, go ahead and try to live your life without God at the center. I'll tell you what your life is going to be like. Your life is going to be empty, meaningless, hopeless, and it is going to be filled with despair. So he's undermining any false confidence, any false security or vain hope that a person might have if they place their trust in this secular world. And when he says all things, he really does mean all things. He doesn't mean most things are empty in this life. He means all things apart from God in this life, in the sense that they cannot supply ultimate meaning. And this is not in any way a dualist view here. This is not saying that, well, only the spirit is good and the body's bad and all this thing. That's not at all what he's getting at. Or he's not suggesting that we can't enjoy or derive anything good from the good physical things that God has given us in this life. That is not at all what the message is. Rather, there's nothing under the sun apart from God that can supply ultimate meaning. He also reminds us of the brevity of life and how unreliable life is, the frailty and the futility of life, and even the deceptiveness of life as we try to interpret it and understand it. Because there are so many things about this life from a secular point of view that seem to promise more than they're able to deliver. The Holy Spirit wants to drive home the point through this unknown human author that if you're looking for meaning in this life under the sun apart from God, if you're living your life as though this is substantially all there is, then this is what you're going to end up with. You're going to end up with a handful of wind. Sadly, many people today can't begin to realize the true emptiness of this life apart from God until they're facing imminent death. But even then, without God's regenerating work in a person's heart, every son or daughter of Adam will still try to cling to this world and will place their hope here instead of in God. A woman was talking to her counselor one day, and she said, you know, people often tell me I am very courageous. That's how they see me. They also see me as a successful person, and that's why people believe in me. So they expect me to be a person that's full of happiness. But the truth is, I am overwhelmed with emptiness. That's really what's inside of me. Are you looking for significance in something in this life under the sun apart from God? You'll never find it. That's what the author of Ecclesiastes is saying to us today. So in verse 3, he gives us an assessment of what the mere human endeavor yields. And he's using commercial language to do so. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? He's telling us that significance, meaning, purpose cannot come from any earthly endeavor. For all that man puts into this life, what is his yield? He's asking us, for all that a man puts in, what is his yield from that? And the preacher's answer is this: life doesn't pay dividends. There's nothing in this life that will yield meaning and significance under the sun. What does a man gain from all his work, his physical labor, all of his toil, all of the emotional and mental anguish that goes along with certain aspects of this human endeavor? All the trouble, all the hardship. We need to know that life under the sun, everything that we do, lived apart from God, has an undercurrent of misery and futility. None of our human endeavors can supply life with meaning and significance. That's why you find so many songs about working hard and getting nothing for it. Songs about the quest for meaning and the frustration of that quest for meaning. Now, many of you this morning will remember a well-known song. This is back in the 50s, but you've heard it. You remember it. You remember the song 16 Tons by Tennessee Ernie Ford? It was written actually in 1947. It's kind of a folk song, but he picked it up, went to number one in the Billboard charts in 55. It's a coal mining song, is what it was. You load 16 tons, and what do you get? Another day older and deeper in debt. Now, he's really, really off here on the theology, but St. Peter, don't you call me. Can't go with that. Because I can't go, I owe my soul to the company store. So see, he's at least capturing that feeling, that angst. Well, let's move ahead a few years. Back in the late 70s, early 80s, I was in high school, 35 years ago. There's a group called Kansas. Remember they had a song, Dust in the Wind. Remember that song? Now all of you are sitting here thinking of the tune. Sorry about that. All we are is dust in the wind. I close my eyes only for a moment, and then the moment's gone. All my dreams pass before my eyes, a curiosity. Dust in the wind. It's the same old song. We're just a drop of water in an endless sea. All we do just crumbles to the ground, though we refuse to see. Dust in the wind, all we are is dust in the wind. Life's too short, brothers and sisters. Dust in the wind, all we are is dust in the wind. Young people, I'm sorry I don't have a very contemporary example. I'm confident one is out there, but I haven't listened to that in a while, so I'd have a hard time finding. But then as we move forward to verse 4, he develops this parallel between man and earth, verses 4 through 8. Notice a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. And that seems to point to the brevity of human life, but in reality, this verse supports the idea that there is no gain. Normally, you would say a generation comes and a generation goes, right? But the preacher has reversed the order. A generation goes and a generation comes. So the emphasis is on the fact that the generation that goes is replaced by the one that comes, which is a process like other phenomena he's going to describe to us, that in spite of the constant changes, the results are still the same. So nothing changes. There's no gain. Because notice that verse 4, it's similar to verse 7, which we'll look at in a few moments. But 7 says, all streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. So think of that reality, that all this water, billions of gallons of water flowing to the sea, and yet there's no change. So here a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains the same. Nothing changes. There's no gain. And then from the earth in verse 4, the preacher moves to the sun in verse 5, and he highlights the reality of the cycles that don't change anything. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. Now, some critics, they love to get on a scripture like that, and they love to try to pick it apart. And they say this, well, you know, let's look at science for a moment. See, the Bible here is embarrassingly wrong. Because everyone knows that the sun does not rise and the earth revolves around the sun. So that proves that the Bible's full of errors. Well, the truth is that God spoke to us in human language. And He uses literary devices in human language. The Bible's full of literary devices. And here, and numerous other places in Scripture, the Bible is simply speaking to us in phenomenological language. God is using an example found in creation as it appears to our eyes as His creatures experientially see it. And He's using that, He's lisping in human language, as Calvin would say, to teach us something about a spiritual reality. That's simply all He's doing. And any man or woman who is spiritually dead cannot see spiritual realities. Nor can they respond to spiritual truth and life apart from God's regenerating work. There are no errors in Scripture. The Bible is 100% true in everything to which it speaks. We also must interpret it properly and understand it in context. And here God is using this experiential reality of a 24-hour day to teach us a spiritual reality. And also notice the description of the sun is quite different from the psalmist's glowing description of the sun in Psalm 19, where David talks about the glory of God's creation. It's a much more positive and full illustration. But he writes, "In them, in the heavens, God has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom, leaving his chamber, and like a strong man, it runs its course with joy." But here in Ecclesiastes, the emphasis is different. The writer tells us the sun rises and the sun goes down. And literally, he used language here that talks about it. The sun pants to the place where it rises. The sun gasps for breath in this exhausting circuit that it makes. Now, as we observe the sun following its daily journey, making this endless journey, there is no opportunity for rest before it repeats that journey again. There's this breathless and treadmill-like repetition, and it doesn't attain anything from the movement, from going around. There's no gain. So then from the earth and the sun, the preacher turns to the wind in verse 6. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits it returns. Now, while the sun, from our perception, it moves from east to west, the wind goes to the south and to the north. But unlike the sun, which is trapped by this constant cycle from east to west, the wind seems entirely free. It blows wherever it will. The preacher calls attention to the rapid and repeated movements. He talks about it turning around and around, so it's free to blow where it wills. And yet even the wind, in a sense, is caught in a rut. Even that wind follows a relatively fixed path, and nothing is gained. So from earth and sun and wind, the teacher finally turns to the sea in verse 7. "All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full to the place where the streams flow. There they flow again." Again, we know, of course, that the sea is not full. And we know why. Because the water evaporates, you know, and the cloud into a cloud. The rain falls on the earth in another cycle. But that's not the point of the verse. The point is that the streams continue to flow to the sea, but the sea is not full, emphasizing this incredibly, powerfully, massive force and process that we can observe in creation shows no results. There's no gain. Billions and billions of water, gallons of water flowing to the sea, and it's not full. This whole world is a scene of incessant movement and activity. And for all that constant motion that characterizes our universe, you would think that something is being accomplished. But there must be some gain. Ah, but even as the millennia come and go, any semblance of progress is only a mirage. Everything is in perpetual motion, but it's like a hamster in a wheel. It's on that wheel all the time, but there's no destination is reached. Now, obviously here, God is moving history, okay? God is moving this process to a closure, so He's the one doing that, so we want to acknowledge that. But this is the perspective the writer of Ecclesiastes wants us to just really hit us over the head with this morning. Everything is in perpetual motion. There's no destination reached. The earth remains the same. The sun seems to toil in the same orbit. The wind returns on these endless circuits. The sea doesn't fill up. Earth, fire, air, water, all caught in a rut. And if these amazing aspects of God's creation, these things that demonstrate such power and such beauty and such tireless motion, if these basic elements, if no thing is gained from their toil, then surely human beings gain nothing from ours. So the preacher sums it all up in verse 8, all things are full of weariness, a man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. All things refers to the previous cycles observable in nature. And so each phrase here, a man is not able to speak, the eye is not satisfied with seeing, and the ear is not filled with hearing. Each phrase contains a concrete illustration, this time from human life, of the continuous operation of the mouth and the eye and the ear. The mouth cannot say enough about the wearisome repetition of the futile cycles in nature. No one can speak meaningfully about this world. This is, no one can influence it, or control it. The eye never reaches the point when it cannot take in more. The ear does not become so filled with sound that it cannot accept any more impulses from the outside world. Now, you may feel like that sometimes, but that's not the truth. Your ear never fills up. You can always hear another sound. So the point being made here is the ceaseless activity of the earth, the sun, the wind, the streams, it's mirrored in human life. All this activity gains nothing, so all human activity, speaking, seeing, hearing, gains absolutely nothing. Now in verse 9, the teacher approaches his point about the lack of gain from a different angle, and he says, what has been done is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. What has been is what will be. That seems to point back to the futility of the cycles displayed in nature. He says the generations are going to keep coming and going, as will the sun, the wind, the streams. And the preacher switches really to human history. He says what has been done is what will be done. So also in human history we see this frantic activity that's not going anywhere. There's a futile repetition. And he concludes there's nothing new under the sun. Nothing new. Human history also has no gain. Now that really flies in the face of our technologically progressive age, doesn't it? But in verse 10, the teacher anticipates an objection and this radical claim, there's nothing new under the sun. He says, is there anything of which it is said, see, this is new? His answer to this objection is very short and abrupt. He says, it's already been in the ages before us. Now today, of course, we're constantly bombarded with advances in this modern age and in so many fields. I mean, just to name a few, look at medical technology, there's robotic surgery, there's all kind of new medications, all of them expensive, any number of side effects you can possibly imagine. They help a little bit, but there's new. Computer technology over the last 25 years, the information age, the internet, the electronics, I mean, iPhones, iPads, every electronic device you could imagine, space exploration. So it's easy for us to live in this culture and look at those things and find a certain measure of security and hope in modern ingenuity and innovation. And it's tempting to think sometimes, just give us enough time and money and we can solve any problem. And we'll avoid the mistakes of the previous generations while we're at it. But the teacher's response is, it has already been. Basic human life and the brokenness of every generation is the same. It's all common to man. This is not about whether or not we can learn to stand on the shoulders of previous generations and build upon what they learned and invent a laptop computer or make a cell phone. This is not at all what this is. In verse 11, he expands on a point he made in verse 4. A generation goes and generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Even though the going and coming of generations make no difference to the earth, is it possible for a generation of people or for individuals to stand out somehow, to show some gain? Is it possible for people to make such an impact on history that they will be remembered and at least gain recognition for it? His pessimistic answer is no. No, people of long ago are not remembered. Human memory is just too short. And the preacher here is not so much claiming that human beings are oblivious to the past. But what he's doing is he's undercutting our deepest and really our arrogant aspirations to secure some kind of permanent place or remembrance in history. Any life oriented toward ensuring a legacy for his or her posterity only grasps at the wind. You know, Near Eastern kings were always trying to accomplish great things, to establish something new so that they could leave a legacy. They could build this fantastic building, a city, a bridge over a river, capture new territory. They wanted to leave a legacy. They wanted to leave something new, especially something unique or extraordinary about their reign that would establish their reputation and give them some significance. The Ecclesiastes here is telling us that will not work. Ultimate meaning is not found in something new and improved. The ultimate hope of the modern consumer will not realize your fondest dreams. So think about what he's saying here. In light of the repetition of nature and history, any allegedly new things, it's simply a variation of something from the past. You know, on a more contemporary note, I've always resisted this idea in Christian circles of leaving a legacy. Now, I realize one of the reasons this teaching was developed and propagated was to help encourage parents to take their rightful responsibility to train their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And yes, there's an acknowledgement in that legacy teaching that it would be also for the good of God's kingdom that we live our lives in such a way that we would pass biblical values along to our children, that we might see our culture change if enough Christians would raise godly offspring and they in turn would raise godly offspring and so forth. But the emphasis was mostly on leaving a legacy. And it may be unintentional, but no less true, that teaching appeals to the pride of the individual and things in which they can boast. Look at what I did. I've raised this family of children. I've taught them all these things. And I have this wonderful legacy and thus and so forth. Instead of looking to God's glory and only boasting in His sovereign, electing grace and mercy. And isn't it true that anything good that comes from our lives comes from the Lord? Isn't it true that godly offspring are the results of God's grace and His application of free justification and sanctification in the life of each one of His children? And I get it. I mean, God's pleased to work through the means that He ordains to accomplish the outcomes that He has set. He calls us to strive in gospel-centered, godly living. He calls us to teach our children to do the same. But there is little, if any, true humility in the motivation of leaving a legacy, even if it is Christian. Because only God can accomplish that. And He shares His glory with no one. What's more, the writer tells us here that the future cannot be controlled any more than the past can be remembered. If people have had mountains named after them, and the following generation changes the name of the mountain. They've had names etched in buildings. But in time, the building gets demolished and the names are forgotten. People write books to be remembered by. But in time, their books just going to be replaced by the new best-selling author. It makes no difference what one has accomplished or who they may be. When death comes, all hopes perish and no one is better off than any other. Death ends all hopes of immortality, including the immortality of being remembered forever. So the preacher has clearly made his point that people gain nothing from all their toil under the sun. Meaning and significance cannot be found here. Under the sun. It can't even be found in being remembered. There is no remembrance of earlier things. You think you're going to leave a legacy somewhere? Well, I've got news for you. They're going to forget you. They're going to forget about it. They won't even remember who you are. Well, now that we're all in agony, do you feel the weight of what the author is telling us this morning? The author of Ecclesiastes is not going to give us any quick and easy answers either. We're going to sit in agony for a little while. He will give us the answer. And I'll tell you ahead of time, the answer is wonderfully good news. It's the saving knowledge of the one and true living God. And part of that answer is also this paradox that in losing our idols, all these things that we're clasping onto and looking to find meaning and purpose, by loosing those idols, that's the pathway where we find God Himself as He works through His Spirit and His Word. That's why Jesus told us, He came to give you true abundant life. And that doesn't mean what the health and wealth guys are selling. Because what they're selling is they're just trying to put a twist on what Ecclesiastes is telling us to avoid. They're just kind of trying to Christianize it and put a spin on that so you can see it here and now and experience that. So what they're really doing is just preaching another gospel, which is a false gospel, no gospel at all. But the true and abundant life that Jesus came to give us was the intimate knowledge of and relationship with the triune God. And because Jesus said, "This is life, that they know you, Father, the only true God, and me, whom you have sent," God is the end in Himself. And yet, all the influence from our culture and some of our default modes, our brokenness, causes us to try to find ultimate meaning in the things of this world. And we will often take even a good thing, even a God-ordained thing intended for our blessing and our enjoyment, and take those kinds of things and allow them to become ultimate things, unknowingly, but nevertheless true. Because don't you find yourself sometimes being overly disappointed at the meaningless of things in this life? I do. And don't you catch yourself sometimes making a decision or living your life as if this life is all there is when you know it's not? I do. But what I really want in my heart of hearts is Jesus. Even though things are constantly trying to supplant Him in my life. So I'll invite you to join me this morning in repenting of our idolatry and anything that would dim the light of His glory in our lives. And then trust boldly in Christ. Trust Him and rest in His righteousness and His alone and His utter provision. And leave today with utter joy because we have everything in Him. Father, we thank You today for Your Word. We ask for Your help. Will You help us to pry our fingers off of all the idols in our lives? Lord, today, help us to focus completely upon You, the triune God. Help us to rest in our Savior Jesus and His ultimate provision. And Lord, let us live our lives with peace and joy and faithfulness, not looking to the things of this world, which are meaningless, but looking to You and have You establish all our meaning and purpose. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.